Amen. Please remain standing as we hear from God's Word. Well, you'll find it on pages 36 and 37 in the Bibles in the pew racks before you, Genesis 43, as we continue our study of the life of Joseph. Let's pray before we hear God's Word. Now, Father, we ask that you would feed us with the heavenly manna, that you would show us the beauty of divine grace as we listen to what Jesus has done for us from this wonderful account from the life of Joseph. So Lord, open our ears and open our eyes to behold spiritual reality for the glory of the King. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 43, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The men did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of my all-time favorite movies is A Christmas Carol, the 1984 edition with George C. Scott, the best edition. We could debate that later, but it is the best edition. And in that movie, at the end, if you remember the story, Scrooge has the change of heart, and there's a delightful scene when the guy playing Bob Cratchit comes rushing in late to work the day after Christmas, and he's expecting Scrooge to drop the hammer on him. And Scrooge sits there solemnly waiting for Cratchit, and Cratchit says, "I'm so sorry, it'll never happen again." And he says, "Come here, Mr. Cratchit," and Bob thinks he's going to get fired. And he says to him in a very gruff voice, "I will not stand for this any longer. Therefore, I have decided to double your salary." And you see Bob Cratchit's face, and he kind of whispers, "Double my salary, sir." And then Scrooge starts laughing, this great big belly laugh, and says, "Yes, Bob, and many, many returns for back payments. And Tiny Tim, he will walk again." And as I was thinking about this story this week, I think there's no better picture of what Joseph's brothers must have looked like than that look on Bob Cratchit's face when this happened to these brothers when they met Joseph here in Egypt. Shock and amazement, then you know, to be afraid or joyful. That's what they were experiencing. Well, we're coming to this portion of a turning point in the story of Joseph. We were introduced to these men in 37. We saw these horrible deeds they did. And now what God is doing is walking us through the lives of Joseph, his brothers, and Israel in order to teach us how he works in our lives. That's why this story is in the Bible. And it's also to show us, most importantly, how Jesus works in our lives. And I think this is one of the best Old Testament stories to recalibrate our hearts about what Jesus is really like. That's what Joseph is going to picture for us here today. And this chapter brilliantly sets up the confrontation he's going to have with his brothers in chapter 44, when he finally confronts them and they learn who he really is. But for the meantime, here's what I want us to see from our text this morning. Joseph's treatment of his brothers here in Genesis 43 teaches us how Jesus deals with us. If you've ever wondered, how does Jesus deal with us in our sin, in our misery, in our failure, in our shame? This text shows us, using Joseph, how Jesus deals with us. We'll look at it under three headings. In the first place, we'll look at Jacob's faith in verses 1 to 15. And then in verses 16 to 25, we'll look at his brother's unfounded fear. We're moving from faith to fear. And then in 26 to 34, Joseph's unexpected grace. So Jacob's faith, the brother's unfounded fear, and then Joseph's unexpected grace. So Jacob's faith. Do you notice how this begins to shift the narrative? We meet Jacob again. The last time we met him, he was just wallowing in self-pity, and it looks like he's still there. He says, "Why did you tell him I had another brother? I had another son, rather. Why did you tell them about your other brother?" And it seems like he's still wallowing in self-pity, but if you go to verse 6, a little textual indicator that Jacob is starting to relearn his faith. He's called Israel for the rest of this chapter after verse 6. The man who wrestled with God, the man who met God, the prince of God is what Israel means. That's what he began to become again. His faith was being strengthened. And you see that shift, because what does he do in the midst of a famine? He says, take some of the best. This offering, this present that he sends with his sons. Friends, this is a very, very expensive gift. Okay, he's sending them with the best of the best, probably the last of what they had of these things in a severe famine. And as Jacob's faith begins to return, as he begins to grow in his faith, it reminds us that that's what God is doing in our lives, friends. That's what these stories are about. Think about Judah, who comes in this story at this point as well. The last time we met him and saw what he was doing in Genesis 38, what happened there? Here's a man who was so afraid that he wouldn't obey God's law. Now, look at the boldness of Judah, rebuking his father, subtly saying, hey, dad, get out of your own head. Stop wallowing in self-pity. This man asked us these questions. And if you really want to know how committed we are, I'll go for your son. I'll take his place, require his life at my hand if Benjamin doesn't come back. And scholars have noted that this is the first time in the Bible that somebody has offered their life on behalf of another. That's why I said Jesus is all over this story, friends. Judah says that. We see a development in Judah. This, again, is 20 years probably over the course of that span that we read in Genesis 38 after he did those despicable things. And now his faith has grown. He says, send the boy with me. I'll take his place if he doesn't come back. Now think about this, friends. Here's the test for all of us here this morning. Notice when this is happening. A famine is going on, and they're finding faith in the midst of a famine. It's not when their circumstances were all okay that they go, oh, now I get it. God's good all the time. No, nothing's changed. They don't know what's going to happen. Jacob doesn't know what's going to happen. All they know is this pagan, powerful man has said, bring this or you'll starve. And in the midst of the famine, they find faith. God gives them faith. Here's what's going to be the pattern in all of our lives, friends. He is going to work when your circumstances are the bleakest. And they may not change right away. Faith is not some magic solution. It's not a button you press. It's not the Staples easy button. It's not how it works. Instead, he begins to strengthen and give us faith even when things around us don't change. That's when we know we're really trusting in the Lord. And then we look at the brothers' unfounded fear. So we go back to Egypt. They take the gift, and notice how they're all still thinking like the world. They get there, and why were they afraid? Okay, because at this time, they know Joseph's the second most powerful man in the world, and people in that social status at this time had their own private jails. Okay, saw a house for sale on Golf Digest, follow them in my Instagram feed, and this Arizona house that had an indoor playground, golf course, pickleball courts, and all this stuff. It's a super wealthy home, right? If you were super wealthy in this time, you didn't have the indoor playground. You had the indoor dungeon, okay? So that's what they were thinking about. We're going to get thrown in there with our brother Simeon. So what do? They do what all of us do when we're afraid. Do they believe their father? You remember Jacob's prayer, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, this ancient name of God that Jacob had learned so long ago, that's how we know his faith is returned. He says, may God have mercy on you boys. And what he's saying is, entrust yourselves to God. That should have inspired them to do that. Do they do that? No. They go to try to manipulate stuff for themselves. They go, okay, 1 + 1 = 2. We're in trouble. He probably thinks we're a thief and we're going to get thrown in jail. So let's go talk to the steward. Maybe we can get in his ear. Maybe we can get in Joseph's ear through the steward. And they go to the steward and they start bargaining. That's what we do, isn't it? When we're afraid, we start bargaining with God. We start thinking about our own alternate ways to get ourselves out of whatever pickle we find ourselves in instead of trusting God. And what does the steward do? He says something that, again, may have left their mouths hanging wide open. He greets them with the Jewish greeting, Shalom Lechem, peace be to you. That's a Jewish greeting. And then he says, your God. This pagan guy. They didn't expect him to say that. They expected him to say something like, may Ra bless you, the sun god of Egypt. He doesn't say that. And I've always wondered, was Joseph evangelizing his household here in Egypt? That they knew about this? That they knew who this true and living God was? But God uses this pagan steward to say, trust God. Don't worry about this. And so then they're brought to the noonday meal. Why the noonday meal? No electricity and no daylight savings time. Wouldn't you like to be in ancient Israel, ancient Egypt right now? Okay? Didn't lose an hour of sleep. Okay? So no electricity. So evening was not when you had the big fancy meal. It was the lunchtime meal. This is not like a glorified brunch. This is the ancient equivalent of a black tie dinner. This is a head of state dinner, and the brothers are terrified. So they're brought in, and then they're going to still continue to try to manipulate. They remember, we got a present, and this guy's mad at us, so we can negotiate with him. They're still thinking like they used to think, but things are beginning to change, isn't it? Because here's Simeon returned to them right off the bat. He's probably been in prison about a year at this point. And then Joseph comes and says, don't worry about it. Is this the other son? And he says, basically he's saying to them, I'm going to show you kindness. That's where that detail about the donkeys getting fodder and their feet being washed and all these new things. Joseph is saying to them, guys, I'm going to take care of you. And then he sees his brother, the son of his mother. And the Hebrew word here is so rich, friends. It's the same one used in verse 14 in Jacob's prayer, may God have mercy. Same word translated differently because it means something like to heat up or to kindle. And what it means is we have an equivalent in our culture, right? When you say, my heart is burning within me with compassion. If you're a parent, you felt that way. If your kid is ever in distress, your heart goes out to them. We say that, right? My heart goes out to you. That's a good way to translate what is being said here. Joseph's heart burning within him, burning with mercy for these brothers who had treated him so shamefully. He's so overcome, he has to leave the room and weep. And did you notice twice that Moses mentions that they bowed down to him, yet again fulfilling the prophecy? And Joseph is so overwhelmed with mercy for them, he doesn't even care. He gets out of there. And that leads us to our last point then, his unexpected grace. So what's he do? He says, let's eat. Now think about feasting, okay? Callie and I had the opportunity to travel last weekend. That's where I was speaking at a conference out in Southern Oregon. And we went to an elder's house for this church for supper. And he and his wife were both very much into cooking. They grew all their own vegetables. It's beautiful country out in that part of Oregon. And that night, last Friday night, they prepared a feast. That's all you could describe it as. And if you've ever had a meal like that, you know what I'm talking about. You know, for me growing up, it was Thanksgiving. I remember what my mama made and that kind of feasting. And that's what's happening here. Just think about the best food you've ever had, and then think about the fact that this is happening during a famine. Do you think it's been a minute since these brothers have eaten like this? Oh, yeah. Think about how good that food tasted. You ever been so hungry and you actually get like a really good meal at the end of it? Like you get really hungry and you come home and you fix something you've been looking forward to it all day. And you take that first bite and you were like, this is God's love in a morsel. Okay? That is how I feel, by the way, when I eat like Indian food. Like if you want proof that God is real and he loves us, just take a bite of some good curry. Okay? Some of y'all are going, this dude's crazy. All right? Curry or fried chicken. But here's the thing. You sit and you feast. Okay? These brothers have no idea what Joseph is up to. All they know is he is being so kind to them, so gracious to them. And it tells us here at the end of the text that they ate and drank and were merry with him. And you'll get a footnote there if you've got an ESV Bible, that says Hebrew, and became intoxicated. Okay, that's, don't get the wrong idea here. Joseph and his brothers did not get smashed at lunchtime, okay? They weren't sitting around getting hammered. What they are talking about here, what this text means is that they are rejoicing. Okay? This is not a quiet meal. It's not a low-calorie meal. It's a loud meal. It's a lovely meal. Think of family gatherings in my own life or with Callie's family. It's just loud and fun and boisterous. That's what it means to feast together, right? That's what's happening with Joseph and his brothers. And that's why I said this is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. So how do we take this and think about it for our lives going into this week? Let me say just a few things. Look at what Joseph's doing here and just see Jesus in spades. Jesus is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and unlike Judah, he will offer himself. Judah never had to pay that price for his vow to his father. Jesus did for you and I. He took our place. He bore the guilt. He kept the pledge he made to his father and paid for it in his own blood. And notice also, right before he does that, he feasts with those who betrayed him. And that's what he's doing now with us. Every time you come to the Lord's Supper, do you know that Jesus is saying, come feast with me, you who betray me. You who are sinners, you who are weak, you who are weary, you who are wounded, come and feast with me. I know it doesn't feel like that in the way we do the Lord's Supper in modern evangelicalism. Don't think that heaven is going to be a wafer and a thimble full of grape juice. That's just pragmatic. That's how you got to serve the Lord's Supper to a bunch of people here. No, go to Isaiah 25 if you want to know what the real wedding feast of the Lamb is going to be like. A rich feast, Isaiah 25 says, of the best aged wines and fat. Amen. It's going to be amazing. That's how lavish Jesus treats us. And notice he's the one also who weeps for his brothers because he's so overcome with compassion for them. Oh, my friends, I fear that too many of us here this morning do not speak to ourselves in a dialogue each day that is very kind. I feel like most of the dialogues, if you're anything like me, that go on in our heads are incredibly unkind. And you know one of the reasons that the devil loves to use that? It's because he's got a tape recording, as it were. For those of you born after 2001, a cassette tape was a thing you used to put in that had, sorry, you didn't stream music. So he's got this recording in our heads over and over. You're worthless. You're a sinner. Jesus will never accept you. Here's why God, at least one reason, put this story in the Bible, to teach us about grace. And friends, here's the thing about grace. Grace is not a substance. Grace is a person. That's why the New Testament letters open up with grace to you. In the name of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get grace. You don't store it up. It's not a substance. You only get it through Jesus. And grace is not unmerited favor. Okay? That's how we usually define it. Unmerited favor is me like giving you $100 and just saying, have a blessed day. You didn't do anything for me. You didn't do anything to hurt me. I just wanted to bless you. That's good. That's not what grace is. Grace is demerited favor. Demerited favor would be if you robbed me, burned down my house, set my truck on fire, kidnapped my family, ransomed them, emptied my bank account, and tried to come kill me, and I still gave you everything. That's how we are before God. We're not neutral. We're the people who have done absolute harm to him, and he says, I still give you my best. That's what this story pictures for us, friends. If you've ever wondered, what will Jesus be like if I come to him? If you've never come to him, if you're not a Christian here this morning, what the devil wants us to believe is what you see in every other world religion and every aberration of true Christianity. And that is this. You do your part, God will do his part. What a wretched anti-gospel that is. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless. He rescues the unrescuable. He helps those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he comes and he says, I will still love you. That's how he treats us. If you've ever wondered, what will Jesus be like if I bring my deepest, darkest part to him? He will say, oh, my child, I've been waiting for you to do this. I have been waiting for you just to give it to me. You can't handle it. I can. Grace. Grace in Jesus and in Jesus alone, that is what this story pictures for us. Do you know his heart burns for you, my friend? Do you know that he loves you in a way that you can't ever comprehend the depths of it? And do you know that he loves you when you're still in a place of famine, as it were? He loves you when you're at your lowest. He loves you when you hate yourself. He loves you when you have nothing to offer him, nothing to commend yourself to him. This is why the Bible's different, my friends. You can go from Eastern Orthodoxy to Roman Catholicism, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Christian Science, to Mormonism, Islam. Take your pick. You'll never meet a God like this. Never. You'll never find a concept of grace like that in any false religion. Only biblical Christianity, only in Jesus. So why do we miss it? Why is it so easy to miss grace? Let me say two things in that regard and we'll finish. First, I think we're busy. Listen to what Elizabeth Elliot said. I love this. Great missionary wife. The devil has made it his business to monopolize three elements: noise, hurry, and crowds. He will not allow quietness. Close quote. Noise, hurry, and crowds. Sound like your week? Sounds like my week. And what happens then is this. We've been discipled to think like, hey, read your Bible and pray, and you do that and you start growing in grace. Yes and amen. But here's the thing that can happen is that becomes a checklist. Like I've had my, I hate this term, quiet time. Okay, let me tell you what quiet time is. It's a weak form of discipline for children that you shouldn't be doing, okay? And it's not the way we relate to the triune personal God and creator of the universe. Okay, that's not quiet time, that's personal worship. And if we say, have you had your quiet time this morning? No, we don't have quiet times with God. We get alone with him. And if it's 5 minutes or 50 minutes, it doesn't matter. What matters is that your heart is still before him. And that's one of the reasons I think it's so hard for us to do this, friends. It's so much easier to just go, well, I read my Bible and I prayed. And that's like a magic talisman. God will bless us. You'll be blessed every time you open this book, every time you pray. He will hear you. But what, my friends, are you doing then when we get alone with him? One of the reasons we do not like to be quiet with God is because our conscience starts to talk to us, doesn't it? And we're afraid of what we're going to see when we get really quiet. And all the time, Jesus is saying, I want that part. I want to redeem that part of you, the one you're afraid of. Friends, here's the challenge this week. Take 5 minutes, do some breathing, and see if you can be still before God for just 5 minutes one time this week. This is so convicting. I guarantee if you're anything like me, it'll be like 10 seconds in, and you're thinking about like, I love burritos, right? That's what's going to happen, okay? And then you got to recenter your mind and get back to, Lord, help me to quiet down. And friends, that leads to the second thing. We're busy. And we think that like a relationship and intimacy with God just comes naturally. It doesn't. Like anything else, it takes practice. And this isn't like to go do better, try harder. It is to say God works and lays out the way he works for us in his word by saying, you got to get quiet before him and we got to practice this. And the devil wants nothing more than to discourage you from practicing being close to God. But he's a person, friends. Try personal. And just like You know, when you think about a relationship with somebody, it's not one-sided. I love looking in my wife's eyes. I love hearing her voice. I love her hand touching mine. And I love the way that's reciprocated. Imagine if I said, I love you to Callie all the time, and she just sat there and stared at me. Would that be very loving? If you were witnessing this, would you go, that's a super healthy marriage? No. That's how we think about God sometimes. Like we don't get quiet with him. We don't realize he's wanting to speak to us words of comfort and grace and assurance. And he's saying all the time, I'm right here. And every time we come to him, he just throws open his arms and says, I've been waiting for this. I can't wait to be with you. Is that how you think about God, my friends? Is that what we need this morning? I think it is. I think everybody in here, and I'm speaking from personal experience, I think what we all need starting right now is more intimacy, more closeness with God. Let's ask him for it. And let's take our burdens to him this morning. And when we do, we'll find him saying to us, and we hold on so tight to these things that we think we've got to carry, God will wrench them loose from our hands, and he will say, you were never meant to carry this. Give it to me. And just like Joseph provided a feast for his betrayers, every time we come back to Jesus, he is not stingy. A feast will be waiting. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask you to fulfill your word in our lives. Father, great and precious promises have been made to us. They've been fulfilled in Jesus for us. May we believe them this week. And would you let your favor rest upon us as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.